Welcome, everyone. We are live. We're going to introduce this with some remarks from John Stott that are very helpful regarding the Bible's teaching about ethics. One of the great weaknesses, he says, of contemporary evangelical Christianity is our comparative neglect of Christian ethics in both our teaching and our practice. In consequence, we've become known rather as people who preach the gospel rather than those who live and adorn it. We are not always conspicuous in the community as we should be for our respect for the sanctity and the quality of human life, our commitment to social justice, our personal honesty and integrity in business, our simplicity of lifestyle and happy contentment in contrast to the greed of the consumer society, or for the stability of our homes in which unfaithfulness and divorce are practically unknown and children grow up in the secure love of their parents. At least in the statistics of marriage and family life, Jewish performance is higher than that of Christians. One of the main reasons for this is that our churches do not, on the whole, teach ethics. We are so busy preaching the gospel that we seldom teach the law. We are afraid of being branded legalists. We are not under the law, we say piously, as if we were free to ignore and even disobey it. Now, I want you to hear these next words. They're really important. Make sure they're very clear. Whereas what Paul meant is that our acceptance before God is not due to our observance of the law, but Christians are still under obligation to keep God's moral law and commandments. Indeed, the purpose of Christ's death was that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit's dwelling in our heart is that he might write God's law there. Come on in. To our current neglect of ethics, the Apostle Paul presents a striking contrast. It's not just that his letters are usually divided into two halves, the first concentrating on doctrine and the second on ethics, but also that he gives detailed instructions in Christian moral behavior even to very young converts. The apostolic tradition which he passed on to them, for the Thessalonians, and which they received, included both the truth of the gospel and also moral instruction on how to live in order to please God, which is what we're going to be focusing on today. In fact, one of the distinctive features of the two Thessalonian letters is the frequency with which the apostle refers back to what he taught them when he was with them. There are telltale phrases like, "We instructed you how to live," 4:1. "You know what instructions we gave you," 4:2. "As we have already told you and warned you," 4:6. "And just as we told you," in 4:11. These enable us to reconstruct the content of Paul's ethical teaching while he was in Thessalonica. He emphasized that Christians must live a life worthy of God, 2:12, and pleasing to God, 4:1. That such a life will be one of moral righteousness. That God's commandments include such mundane matters as our daily work and penetrate even into the personal privacies of sex and marriage. That God judges those who are sexually selfish. That uprightness only exempts us from judgment, but not from persecution, since suffering is part of our destiny, chapter 3:3 and 4, as we kept telling you, and that the great stimulus to both holiness and endurance is our expectation of the Lord's return. So exhortations to holiness, warnings of suffering, and promises of the parousia belong together in Paul's teaching. Within a few weeks or months, he had taught the young Thessalonian converts not only the essence of the good news, but also the essence of the good life. Not only about faith in Jesus, but also about the necessity of good works by which saving faith is authenticated and without which it is dead. There is an urgent need for us, as pluralism and relativism spread worldwide, to follow Paul's example and give people plain, practical, ethical teaching. Christian parents must teach God's moral law to their children at home. Sunday school and day school teachers must ensure that their pupils know at least the Ten Commandments. Pastors must not be afraid to expound biblical standards of behavior from the pulpit so that the congregation grasps the relationship between the gospel and the law. And right from the beginning, new converts must be told that the new life in Christ is a holy life, a life bent on pleasing God by obeying his commandments. So after this introduction about the importance of Paul's theme, we are ready to study his text. It's divided into three sections, I don't think we'll get to all three today, in which he urges the Thessalonians to please God, verses 1 and 2, to control themselves, verses 3 to 8, and to love one another, verses 9 and 10, not the least in the matter of earning their own living, verse 11 to 12. His instruction applies equally to us. All right, I'll come back to start later if we get that far. Pardon me a moment while I set this up. All right. I had actually had my little stickies to pass around for various verse readings. So I'm going to let any of you that want to, I'm going to ask probably Cliff to do the first two verses, and then I'll pass these around, and any of you that feel like reading can read for me. If we don't get to the verses this week, then hold it for next week, and we will ask you to do that then. All right, so we begin at the beginning, verses 1 and 2.
Could you say the three things again, please?
Oh, basically, to live and to please God, to walk in holiness, and to walk in love.
That was it. Thank you.
All right. 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus.
All right. Now, in the first word of verse 1, how does your translation read? Whatever you're looking at, what does it say?
Finally.
Some of you says finally, right? Well, it literally says finally, but that isn't what it means. This is where translators say, okay, it says finally, and I'm not going to go out on a limb and change anything. But actually, Paul is not saying finally in the sense that he's concluding everything. He's saying
like
finally.
Huh?
Exactly. Exactly. He's saying finally in the sense the original King James actually said furthermore. Which I think is better than what the New King James does, and which is what the New American Standard also has. The NIV says, as for other matters, which is very good, and the Christian Standard Bible says additionally, which is also quite good. So Paul is indicating basically a transition of thought is what he's doing. He's shifting the focus from personal matters now to practical ethical exhortations. And he starts by stating that the goal for all Christians, as well as those in Thessalonica when he wrote, is that they were to live or to walk in order to please God. When pleasing God becomes life's underlying purpose of those who follow Christ, they grow rapidly in spiritual maturity. Paul had already instructed them how to do that when he was with them. And actually, I would have written something like the New American Standard, how you ought to live or how you ought to walk. In the Greek, the word there, it's a word that means it's necessary or divinely necessary or morally necessary. So we would say it's necessary or you ought to walk this way in order to please God. In other words, as Greg Beale says, this is not optional for less seriously minded Christians. A life of dedication to Christ isn't an option for us. It's expected. We're no longer to live to please ourselves, Romans 15:1. The implications of pleasing God involve moral purity, Christian love, and an exemplary life that wins respect. And those are the things he's going to be talking about in the following verses. So I'm going to repeat that because there's going to be a test. I'm actually going to ask you what a life that pleases God means. So to be ready, these are the three things Paul talks about: moral purity, Christian love, and an exemplary life that wins respect. Another way to say it, I'm going to talk about down in verse 3 when he talks about sanctification, which is another good word to describe a life, that a sanctified life or holy life, is conducting ourselves at all times in a manner consistent with God's commands and character. That, to me, is the essence of a sanctified life, or a life that is pleasing to God. Paul acknowledges that the Thessalonians had made progress in their Christian living by adding the statement, "as in fact you are living." And before he even says that, he says, "we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." And I have to make a brief remark about that. There's just a small nuance there. When Paul says, "I ask you in, or urge you in the Lord Jesus," this can either be read as relating to Paul as the writer or to the Thessalonians as the readers. If Paul is thinking of himself as in Christ, he meant he was speaking with Christ's authority, as he says in verse 2, or as one who voiced the mind of Christ. But if he was thinking of the Thessalonians as persons who were in Christ or in the Lord Jesus, he was exhorting them to a course of conduct fitting for all people who have a personal relationship with Jesus. Of course, in reality, both of those meanings are true. So then he says, as I mentioned, that they had made progress by adding in the words, "as in fact you are living." So he connected moral exhortation with personal commendation to motivate them to grow, as he says here, more and more in the faith. So this is not a rebuke to them, but a challenge and an encouragement to continue growing in their Christian lives. As believers, we never reach full moral and spiritual maturity in this life. All of us have room to grow and mature, both in doctrine and in practice. And a little word on that, as long as I'm on that topic. A lot of people understand the need, you know, I want to grow in my Christian practice. I want to mature in my Christian living. But not a lot of people do I see who realize the importance of growing and maturing in Christian doctrine. That is so vital, because without right doctrine, you're not going to have right conduct, because your conduct springs from your thinking, which springs, hopefully, as a child of God, comes from sound doctrine. People that have been with me have often heard me say that if I had my way, I would take every new convert and stick them in a class of Christian doctrine. Because it's so necessary to develop the kind of thinking that we need to have, from which will flow the kind of living that God expects and desires for our lives. In fact, there's another interesting side note. The original new members class, I don't know if you remember this, Cliff, but it was from Pastor Tony, basically, and it was 4 hours or 6 hours in just Christian doctrine. And that's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. When we revamped it, it was almost heartbreaking, because although our new members class has a lot of doctrine in it, this was a purely doctrinal class. And that could be really helpful. And I don't know that we spend enough time in improving our doctrine, but Paul's going to work on that here for us. So, and he does that in his letters. You notice that, by the way. Paul often divides his letters, as we say, into doctrinal sections, and then we say practical sections, as if doctrine were not practical. But that's not true at all. The doctrinal sections are necessary to the practical sections, and we find that in many of his letters. All right, I'm off of that little mini subbox. One of the greatest hazards is to be satisfied with our present level of maturity. And Paul's challenge can kind of jolt us into making more progress on the path to maturity. I like what Warren Wiersbe has to say here. He says, pleasing God ought to be the major motive of the Christian life. Children should live to please their father. The Holy Spirit works in our lives both to will and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Enoch walked with God, and before God called him to heaven, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, Hebrews 11:5. Jesus said, I always do those things that please him, John 8:29. Now, I want you to hear this also. This is, a really important concept when it comes to this whole matter of pleasing God and not thinking like a legalist. Wiersbe says, pleasing God means much more than simply doing God's will. It is possible to obey God and yet not please him. Jonah is a case in point. He obeyed God and did what he commanded, but his heart wasn't in it. God blessed his word, but he couldn't bless his servant. So Jonah went outside the city of Nineveh, angry with everybody, including the Lord. Our obedience should be, as Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So Wiersbe concludes, how do we know what pleases God? How do we know what pleases an earthly father? By listening to him and living with him. And as we read the word, as we fellowship in worship and in service, we get to know the heart of God, and this opens up to us the will of God. John Stott says of this that it will rescue us from the rigidities of a Christian Phariseeism which tries to reduce morality to a list of do's and don'ts. True, we still need to be instructed how to live in order to please God, and this for us will necessitate the developing of a Christian perspective through biblical meditation. Nevertheless, our incentive will be not so much to obey the law as thereby to please the lawgiver, and this will become increasingly a matter of Christian instinct as the Holy Spirit trains us as Christ's sheep to discern our shepherd's voice. Is this making sense to everybody? Yes, no, maybe?
Yes.
Okay. It reminded me of the idea, those of you with me in Galatians, in Galatians 6:8, of sowing to the Spirit. It reminded me of that. And also reminded me of something I used to enjoy from the great Scottish preacher William Barclay, who said that sin is not so much a matter of breaking God's law as breaking God's heart for the believer, which I thought, which obviously stuck with me and goes along with what we're talking about here. All right, verse 2. Paul reminds his readers of the instructions he had already given them. This word translated instructions was used in military life to describe the commands given by an officer to his men. Paul didn't speak in his own authority, but here specifically in verse 2, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He was Christ's ambassador, so he spoke under his authority and on his behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:20. That's where it says we're ambassadors for Christ. The Thessalonian believers did not need new commandments. They only needed to obey the instructions he had given them when he first visited. And the verses that are about to follow will recap some of those instructions. All right, so now time for a little discussion, just by way of recap. You know this, I know you do. What was first? What was Paul's evaluation of the Thessalonian believers' life purpose? What did he want them to do? To live in such a way as
please
God. Thank you, yes, as to please God. What do you think it means to please God as his children now? Keep that in mind. We're talking about pleasing God as his children. I'll say this again probably, but when it comes to pleasing, you can't please God for salvation. It's not possible. Okay? You're hopelessly lost. So we're talking here in context strictly about pleasing God as his child, as a member of his family, as one who's been adopted into his family and born again and living in his grace. So everybody clear on that also? Okay. So nobody confused. We don't get saved in any way by pleasing God. Doesn't happen. All right. So the question was, what do you think it means for us as believers to live so as to please God?
I think you have the passage, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So obviously faith is one factor that we walk and live by faith. We come to Him by faith, but we also live by faith and trust Him and keep on going that way. So
it's funny you should mention that. It's that is not part of the passage at hand. However,
it is true, though.
Not only is it true, but I appreciate that you mentioned it, because when I was meditating on this earlier today, I thought to myself, I need to mention that, because it was part of, as I've been studying in parts of Isaiah, that fact came forcibly to me, that it's impossible to please God without faith. And faith, I'm talking about a real and practical kind of faith. The kind of faith that as you're living your daily life and you're faced with things we try to resolve everything in our own resources. But God is looking for the faith that is not afraid to fully and completely lay the weight of all your burdens, on everything on His shoulders. To cast your cares, as Peter said, on Him, for He cares for you. That's the kind of deep faith we're talking about, a real rich personal trust in God, knowing that His resources are infinite, and in Christ they are made available to us in His love and in His grace. So, yes, thank you, but absolutely, faith is an element in pleasing God. What else? We talked about some. What does it mean to please God? Good.
Follow His commandments.
Good. Okay. Jesus said, if you love Me, back to that idea, keep My word. Keep My commands.
He who has My commandments says, he who loves Me
keeps My commandments. Okay.
You go back to Isaiah. I was reading in Isaiah today, trying to get back at it. He's talking about resisting and rebelling, and they were people that kept doing that. And He obviously wanted them not to resist, not to rebel. And yet we do that too. We find ourselves going our own way. And so I think if we're going to please Him, we have to yield our life to Him. And certainly not be in rebellion against Him, but be obedient.
Good. Okay. Anyone else?
I don't
go ahead.
He tells us to love one another.
Okay.
So that
I think that definitely pleases the Lord, yes. when we follow the injunction to love one another. I don't have any doubts about that. Okay.
Love is not God. God is love.
There you go. All right. Couldn't be clearer, huh? All right.
I think it's a little different. Is that you have to have your heart has. It's a heart thing.
Yeah.
I mean, so you. He says, I don't care about your sacrifices and all your stuff you do. I want to. You know, if your heart isn't there, those are meaningless. So we can do a lot of obedient. Religious
yes.
things, but if our heart is not right with Him, then they're basically empty.
Like so, with Jonah. Okay. Yeah. So this question is here before me, and I'm just going to ask it to see what you make of it. Is it possible for us as imperfect believers to walk so as to please God? And if so, how? Again, not with respect to salvation, but as His child. Can we really live in a way that's pleasing to God?
You asked that question, and yet if the answer were anything but yes, then our time here is pointless. We have to be able to do that. Otherwise, He's asking something totally impossible of us, and He would not do that.
Okay.
Sure.
You can see though how people would think that. That what? how can I possibly please God? I can't.
Not as children of God, we know better. We're children of God. We're only talking about children of God.
Yes. But that you can see where people could get confused about that or think anyway, it's not. Or you could say, well, I just know that that's not within me. And you'd be correct.
Right.
Without the Holy Spirit, it's not within you. It's not within us at all. There's no, even as believers, there's no chance of walking and living in a sanctified, we're going to see that here in a minute, living in a sanctified way without Him and His power and presence. Okay. All right, any other comments there? Go ahead.
Loving one another, you're following Christ's example.
Good. And a point which I will be back to a little further down here when we talk about love. So, okay. All right, verses 3 through 8. Who wound up with those?
Oh, I did.
Okay.
They got the big part. Yes.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness, but in holiness. And verse 8, finally, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit.
Okay, we'll see what we can dig out of this segment. It is clearly an exhortation to holy living. No matter how where we land, that much is clear, right? Okay. He starts out by saying, it is God's will that you be sanctified, which is interesting. God's will is that all people live lives that are consistent with sanctification. Paul didn't write of things that were common only to the culture of the Thessalonians or were only relevant during the area in which he lived. The timeless principles that follow here apply to any culture at any time. Now, often discussions of God's will, center only on major decisions of a person's life, like what career to pursue, what college to attend, or whom one should marry. But interestingly here, Paul emphasizes the will of God as it relates to Christian ethics. He wants people to live sanctified lives, which essentially is a call to holy living. So I need to talk for a moment about this fancy Christianese word sanctified and what that means. I don't want to make the assumption that everybody's crystal clear on that. The word sanctified comes from a group of words based on the stem meaning holy or set apart. Sanctification involves the process of a person's separation to God and from the world. We are set apart as believers for God's use and apart from the evil that is present in the world. Both of these ideas are present in our lesson passage. Here, as believers, we're set apart to please God by refraining from sexual immorality, as we're about to see. As is the term for salvation, sanctification is past, present, and future. Sanctification is an accomplished fact that occurred at salvation, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Sanctification is a process of ethical and moral development in the present, 2 Corinthians 7:1, and sanctification is the goal that will be reached only at the end of this present age, Philippians 1:6 and 1 John 3:2. In summary, God sanctifies us at the time of our conversion. He begins a process of leading us to become like Christ, and He will complete the process at Christ's return. And again, this is a call, whether for holy living or living in a way that pleases God, to conduct ourselves at all times in a manner consistent with God's commands and character. So this process is the process by which we become conformed to the image of Christ and become godly in character, Romans 8:29. And moral purity is one aspect of this sanctification. So Paul introduces the admonitions about moral purity by affirming that sanctification meant to avoid sexual immorality, or the New Living says, keep clear of sexual immorality. This term translated sexual immorality is kind of an umbrella term. It's the word porneia in Greek, and that's the word behind the English word pornography. And it was used here to refer to a broad range of immoral practices, including premarital sex, extramarital sex, prostitution, incest, and other types of sexual deviancy. Since many of the converts in Thessalonica came from a Gentile rather than a Jewish background, this strict sexual ethic was a significant change from the norms of their permissive culture. And John Stott has a helpful note at this point that I inject here because it helps us. It's going to help us here in a minute as we look at these verses. He says, it may be doubted whether Corinth and Thessalonica were any worse than other cities of that period, in which it was widely accepted that men either could not or would not limit themselves to their wife as their only sexual partner. Professor F.F. Bruce sums up the situation. A man might have a mistress who could provide him with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. Sounds a little different than our society, but in some ways maybe not so different. This same change in the scripture from the norms of our culture faces many today who have received Christ in our permissive society. Christian purity goes against the grain of society's tolerance of sexual immorality. God's will is for sexual activity to be practiced only within the sacred bonds of marriage. All right, any thought before we're about to press into some interesting and difficult verses. So any thought before I do so? We're still together.
I have a question. So in the Jewish society at this time, had things changed from like Solomon's 1,000 concubines?
Oh yeah, monogamy was the norm.
That was the
norm? Yeah, oh absolutely.
He was the extra norm.
So by the first century, you're saying...
Oh, this was always basically, I mean, the average Jewish home was monogamous. Solomon was the exception. The kings like David and Solomon were the exception, not the norm. It was, that was a thing kings did in those times.
But so it was a king thing.
It was a king, yeah, exactly.
Except that many of the patriarchs had several wives.
So that was pre-Israel, right?
Yeah.
I mean, Abraham, I was thinking of pre-Israel.
Well, Abraham had one wife at a time, basically.
Anyway, so, I mean, historically, they were not monogamous, Israel.
Well, if you're talking about, the patriarchs?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, well, yeah, I mean, what can I say? But as a culture, the Israelites of the time, which is what you mentioned, were generally monogamous. Yeah.
First century, we're talking about.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Got it.
And even in the first century, the Jewish lifestyle was in contrast to the Gentile.
Yes.
He's dealing with this because of the Gentiles in the church. Is that correct?
Yes.
Majority, maybe.
Yes. Yeah. Many of them came from very, very different backgrounds. Thus the need for these exhortations. Now, we have an interesting situation in verses 4 and 5. And let me illustrate the situation to you by reading from two different translations. Now, we've talked in here before about variances in texts. That is not the case here. The texts are clear. The problem here is in translation. Different translators translate the same Greek in different ways. Now, ultimately, we're still talking about avoiding sexual immorality and sanctification and holy living, living a holy life, okay? So there's no question about the topic at hand. What's a question here is the specifics of what verses 4 and 5 mean. And here, as I read them to you from two different translations, and before I dive into it, you'll get the idea. The NIV says that each of you should learn to control his own body. That each of you should learn to control his own body. The Revised Standard Version says, or RSV says, that each of you know how to take a wife for himself. Interesting, huh? It's the same Greek. All right, we're about to talk about that. John Stott has a much longer discussion on this, and he strongly prefers the second translation that I read, while Greg Beale and many others prefer the first. So it's, we'll see where we come down when we're done, and when we get to it, I'll tell you what I think and why. All right, so these verses, as translated in the NIV, continue Paul's comments on sexual purity. The term translated body, as the NIV has it, the Greek is skuos. And it's literally, if you have a King James, I think the New King James is the same, isn't it? It says vessel. Yeah. Is that what you have? That's a way for a translator to avoid getting into the matter that we're getting into. Okay? Because it says vessel. But what does it mean? This is a problem that any translator faces. It says vessel, but what does Paul mean by vessel? Okay? And so, a translator has to decide and then put it in a way that best communicates to a modern reader. The word is difficult to translate because of the various meanings it had among the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews often used the term to refer to one's wife. Some interpreters have argued that Paul meant to introduce a new aspect of sanctification, the way a husband relates to his wife. So some would translate stay faithful to his wife or take to himself a wife, as the RSV said. And by the way, I prefer that, and I'll explain why. And that would compare to like 1 Peter 3:7. Now, let me share this with you, and I think this is very well put to explain the issue involved here. So generically, the Christian Standard Bible says, so that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So another aspect of God's will here is that the Thessalonians know how to possess their own vessels in sanctification and honor. The new life in Christ involved a new perception of and adherence to Christian moral guidelines. So what did Paul mean by the phrase, possess his own vessel? Therein lies the tale. Possess can mean to get under control, to win mastery over, and to gain, or can also mean to procure for oneself, acquire, or get. The vessel could mean body, or it could mean wife. So, Paul could have meant that each person exercise moral discipline, control himself or herself, and remain sexually pure. Or, the idea could have been that every man was to gain and or acquire his wife while remaining sexually pure. Many interpreters believe he had in mind getting a wife and being faithful to her. If so, then he's stressing moral purity in courtship and marriage, which is, again, personally what I think he was doing. Faithfulness in marriage reflected a person's separation to God and was honorable, showing respect for oneself and valuing the marriage partner. But whatever interpretation we adopt, Paul's point was that believers are to be characterized by moral purity. So in the end, we're still coming, whichever way you look at it, we're coming back to that. John Stott had an interesting kind of a side comment here, which I would have never thought of, but I think is helpful. He says, thus, Paul is affirming heterosexual marriage as the only God-given context for sexual activity. Very interesting insight from that particular verse. Christians are to control their bodies and act in ways that are holy and honorable, in contrast to the ways of those who at the time were living in passionate lust. The heathen, or the pagans, who do not know God, are controlled by lust, not by God. They live to please themselves, but we who know the Lord are to live by a different standard, pleasing God. At this point, I want to share another comment with you, which it's not really a digression. It stays on topic, but it is interesting and important. Pastor James Grant at this point goes on a slight tangent and reminds us how important it is to teach children about sex from a biblical, positive biblical point of view, contrary to all that they receive from society. So he helpfully states this: we must not only state what is wrong, but we must explain what is right and glorious about sexuality in the way God created it. Notice something very important about what Paul says regarding sexuality and lust. The passion of lust that is at the root of sexual immorality is based on the fact that Gentiles do not know God, verse 5. Paul tied sexual immorality to the creator of the universe. In other words, if we know God, we will live differently because we will understand why God created the world the way he did, why he created male and female, and why he created sexual activity. We demonstrate the knowledge of God in our behavior regarding sexual activity. In his chapter, Sacred Sex, in the book Growing in Christ, J.I. Packer explains the problem. In the jungle of modern permissiveness, the meaning and purpose of sex is missed and its glory lost. Our benighted society urgently needs recalling to the noble and ennobling view of sex which Scripture implied and the seventh commandment assumes, namely that sex is for fully and permanently committed relationships which, by being the blend of affection, loyalty, and biology that they are, prepare us for and help us into that which is their archetype, the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to God, men, and angels in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. That's by C.S. Lewis. We must understand and communicate to the next generation that sex is sacred and is in some mysterious way a picture of the love and delight of knowing God. Let's make sure that as we explain the command, we understand not only the negative, thou shalt not, but also the positive, thou shalt. We must understand that God gave us this gift of sexuality for our enjoyment and as a picture of his love for us. In the midst of our defense of traditional marriage, let us also explain that our concerns are rooted in creation, in redemption, and in a knowledge of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, which is a lovely way to wrap this thought up, a husband and a wife reflect Christ and his church. According to Paul, marriage is invested with a spiritual and redemptive significance. Indeed, this is a great and glorious mystery. And I know that was quite a digression, but I thought it was helpful and insightful with regarding teaching children about such matters.
Well, I don't think you should assume that other people don't have a monogamous relationship if they don't believe in God, because there are a lot of people that do.
Okay.
So, to make that assumption, you know, bothers me.
Okay.
I think it was a culture of the time that that's a general statement. That's what
I mean,
was going
in
on.
Any society, you're going to have people doing what they want to do, and to me, when you abuse and take advantage of people, whether it be slavery or, you know, taking on a mistress, you know, or just secretly doing things, or just because you're the king, you think you can do what you want, no.
But I think Paul is saying that just when he says not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, He is, as Cliff just said,
I
making.
I find that offensive.
He's making a general
there
statement.
There are plenty of African societies that were original people. And they're monogamous.
He's making a general statement saying that people who don't know God, they don't have the same foundation or grounds or standards or moral. There's no base or foundation. It's not rooted in those things, creation and redemption and the knowledge of God. Their ethics are rooted in something else and therefore can go off in any kind of lustful direction.
Good human being, period. Do people know between good and bad, aside from God?
Well, even if they do, those standards, where do you think the standards of right and wrong come from?
Right.
I had this was brought forcefully
well,
to me.
But you've got to remember, look, he's talking about Greece and those times, and their pagan gods, part of it was the prostitutes and the sexual, in the temples.
Every culture had it.
But that's what he's dealing with.
You remember Stott's comment about the life of a typical man there. It was so permissive, you know.
I know about all the cultures.
Well, so. most cultures would be that way. I was a missionary in Africa. Don't think that they just come by anything natural.
Well, I know about the concubines in Nigeria, but you know.
No, I'm talking about the.
The Muslims are the ones that have more than one wife, so that's them.
Yeah.
Just like the Mormons did it at a certain time.
It's a
cult.
My roommate was watching a television show not long ago, and it was a lengthy show on the life of this Mormon family, where this husband had six wives, something called like sister wives or some garbage like that. And it was, you know, explaining their lifestyle and extolling this whole thing, and I happened to walk in, and they said to me, they said, well, I don't see what's wrong with this, in the sense that, you know, if these people want to live like this and it's not bothering anyone, it's not hurting anyone, then why is this wrong? And my simple response, I couldn't think of a fancy answer, but I think my answer was still correct. I said, the simple answer is, there are standards of right and wrong, and they come from God, and this is wrong. God says it's wrong. And it's not his design. And that was, you know, that was more or less the beginning and end of the conversation. But I also pointed out that basically all the laws upon which our society is based have a basis in morality. That's why it's not legal. Okay? You know, outside of that, once you throw God out of society and people start deciding to make their own laws, anything goes. I mean, you know, at that point...
With certain people. Because I have a friend who's a Mormon, and her husband doesn't believe in polygamy.
Well,
they're monogamous.
It's against the law.
Well, still people do a lot of things against the law.
I know, but it is against the law.
So they
practice that. But you've got a statement by Jesus. What did he say about marriage?
Yeah.
A man, one woman.
Right, one woman.
Sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So you have
right that there, statement.
My point is not that the Mormon individual who's monogamous is that there's anything wrong with that. My point is that the individuals who are polygamous are wrong.
I know.
That's my
point. We shouldn't
point
fingers.
Why not?
Because everyone's...
What right is right and wrong is wrong, and... We're called to proclaim that. This is what especially Christian teachers and preachers do. We say God says this is right and this is wrong. Otherwise, why teach ethics at all?
The Bible's a standard.
God has this. There's Ten Commandments still exist. Thou shalt not.
Even when you do that, you don't. You know, you're not, when you say something's wrong, you're not necessarily saying, oh, I'm such a wonderful person, I never have done wrong. But it is wrong.
Right.
So that's what we're saying. I mean,
well, I certainly
I'm
hope
saying that
I'm
we're
not
their
saying
judge.
That
they
it's
stand
not
before
wrong.
God.
I'm saying you can't point fingers to people outside of Christianity that have a monogamous relationship. That's what I'm saying.
Well, I can't. What am I going to say to them? I can't. I can tell them there's.
You can't say that.
I can't say
you're
that.
Not a Christian. Oh, well, everyone else is polygamous. They're not.
No, but I can tell them like I can tell everyone, including myself, that that there's sin in their life. All of us.
For all have sinned, yeah. Fall short of the Lord.
So,
and when I raised my child, I showed her all the good things. And I told her, don't look what other people are doing. Yeah. Look what your parents are teaching you and their example.
Well, you're certainly correct. Whether it's us within the church or anybody outside the church, we're no better if we do things that God says are wrong than anyone outside the church. Evil is still evil, no matter who's doing it.
When they go out in society, and these two people are separated, not divorced, she's off with some guy, and he's off with some woman, and then they come back together, you know, that's kind of weird. That's not normal.
We're at verse 6.
Moving on.
You can always call time out till next week. You know?
Oh, it's that time, isn't it? All right.
That's why I'm those teachers and those bills.
I see. Yeah. Well, it's almost a shame to break the continuity because the verses 6 and 7, or actually verses 5 and 6, let me see. It depends on how the... Verse 6, basically, will explain, at least from my point of view, why I interpret verse 4 the way I did. Verse 5 and 6 will explain why I interpret verse 4 the way I did, but when it talks about not wronging his brother. All right, I guess we'll get to that next week. So we did not get to verse 13.
Or 9.
But hold on to those. Okay. There is a good bit more discussion in these verses. We just haven't got there yet, and our next bit of discussion will follow after verse 8. So that's where we will be when we pick up. Any thoughts?
Just tell Richard what you did before they got here.
Oh, I opened our class today with one of your poems. We prayed one of your poems.
Oh, my goodness.
It was.
Should have been on time.
It was. I was hoping you were because I wanted you to read it because I'm sure I didn't do it justice. It's on. I know the page it's on. It's on page 51. It's Here I Am.
Oh, yeah.
And it ends with asking God for help to do what pleases him, which was our theme of the session today. So
it is a beautiful poem.
It was nice. Well, I had something I liked. I'd probably make some changes if I rewrote it, but, but that's the problem.
You always come up with other ideas.
Well, word doesn't
quite
fit here.
Well, let me tell you something as a writer. If you don't publish at some point, you never will.
That's right.
Because you're always looking back over what you wrote, going, I could have said that differently, or said that better, or said that. See, at some point, you got to say, all right, I'm done.
Means you've grown, I guess, and gotten closer to the Lord if you would have written it differently. Your perspective changes.
Let's have a brief word of prayer. We'll go.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. Thank you, gracious Father, for our time together today. I'm a little out of balance here because this isn't quite where I thought we would land, but nonetheless, we generally get the idea of what you're saying to us. We know that we in our own strength cannot live a sanctified life. It is a gift. And it is a gift for which we are most grateful and thankful. So help us as we seek to follow you and obey you in all these matters. Help us, first of all, to rely on the Holy Spirit fully. And second, to do so with the kind of heart we talked about earlier, a heart that desires to please you just out of love and gratitude to you and not out of a sense of slavish obedience. Your law is not a burden, but as the psalmist says, it is a delight to us, and we delight to walk in your ways. They are the only ways that are good for us and for our ultimate good. So help us to grow in our likeness to our Savior. Continue to work in us to that end. And for this, we will give you thanks and offer our praise to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.